Hi, I'm Marianne Campbell. This is the seventh of eight talks given by Al Stewart for the City Bible Forum. If you've missed some of those talks, you may like to download them from www.reason4hope.com.au. Stay with me now, though, as we listen to Al speak on the crime of growing old.
If you're an average human being, you'll achieve the following things in your life. Here's an interesting list of things that that we'll all achieve. In your first 1 year of life, you will dribble 145 litres of saliva. That's enough to fill kind of half a bathtub. Nasty thought. After your first year, you'll then go on to blink 415 million times and grow 15 metres of fingernails. Spend 8 years at work, 3.5 years eating, 6 months at the toilet. Statistically, you'll have 2 children and 4 grandchildren. You'll learn to distinguish between 10 million colours. Now, if you're a man, you'll only know the names of 5 of them, but you'll learn to distinguish them. You'll shed 23 kilograms of dead skin, grow 1,000 kilometres of head hair, and this is the one I like, 185 centimetres of nasal hair. You'll kiss for 2 weeks, talk for 12 years, including 2.5 years on the telephone, eat 7,300 eggs and 150 kilograms of chocolate. And that will have taken you statistically 79 years, and then, well then, what's all that amount to? So 185 centimetres of nasal hair, 150 kilograms of chocolate, and what really matters? What really counts? What did it all amount to? The question is, what is the point to life? What really matters? What lasts? What has value? Now, that's the question that the book of Ecclesiastes keeps on asking again and again. What really matters? What lasts? What has value? As we've worked our way through over the last 7 weeks, there's been two great themes in Ecclesiastes. The first one is that life is meaningless. He had a whole series of things that he's looked at. We've seen pleasure is hebel. It's a vapour. Achievement. Wisdom, work, envy, political popularity. People are fickle. It's a vapour. It disappears. Satisfaction through money is finally hebel. So all of life, he says, is meaningless. It's this vapour. It's something that's insubstantial. It disappears. Now, the second theme, at the same time that runs through it, as I say, Solomon's not kind of a... He's not a misery guts. He's saying, look, life is, under the sun, life is meaningless, but try and enjoy it if you can. There's a number of times, you can see 4 or 5 times he says it during the book. Let me just show you the one that came up last week that we looked at. He says, go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favours what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life, and in your toilsome labour under the sun. You may remember we've seen, he says, look, you can enjoy life as long as you don't think too much. Just get on and have a nice time and don't think too much, or the meaninglessness of life will trouble you. Just kind of a shallow kind of hedonism and you'll get through. Now, these two themes of meaningless and enjoy life if you can, they merge, they come together at the end of the book. He talks about enjoy your youth. Enjoy being young if you can. Chapter 11, verse 7. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. But let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. What he's saying is, enjoy life now. Don't live in the past. Don't yearn for the future. Enjoy life now. Now, the great irony is the only time you can actually live is now. He says, enjoy life now because the future isn't a pleasant place. The future is difficult for all of us. We'll come back to that in a moment. So if we're going to enjoy life now, particularly, he says, enjoy being young. If you're young, enjoy it. Be happy, young man or young woman. Be happy, young man, while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart, and whatever else your eyes see. So enjoy being young. It's a time when you've got energy and vitality and passion, and things are new, and you know, you don't fall asleep at night in front of the television and all sorts of stuff. Enjoy it. We live in a society that's based, I think, pretty much on hedonism. Hedonism being the pursuit of pleasure. And so really what governs the decisions of most of the people in our society is, what will give me the most pleasure? If you live for pleasure, how do you end up living? Well, you end up worshipping sex and youth. They're the great icons of pleasure, aren't they? Sex and youth. And so if you look at the staple diet of television, what's served up to us night after night on the television shows and the ads, what is it? Well, it's just this endless line of beautiful young people who live in the sun but don't get wrinkles, who drink Coca-Cola but have perfect teeth, who eat Kentucky Fried Chicken but don't put on weight, and they aren't real, but that's the diet that's fed up to us night after night. I don't mean KFC, I mean the television is what's fed up to us night by night. And if you're a hedonist, if you live for pleasure, what do you fear? Well, the great boogeyman of the hedonist is, of course, old age. We're not allowed to grow old, because then we won't look as good, life isn't as much fun, etc. And there is one particular female who has a lot to answer for in this regard. She is actually the same age as me. Her birth sign is Leo, her middle name is Millicent, her last name is Roberts, her parents' names are George and Margaret. Let me read you about her, see if you can work out who she is. She'll never get cellulite, she won't develop wrinkles, and she'll keep adding to her collection of over 50 careers, which include an Olympic athlete, a surgeon, a fashion editor, and an astronaut. Born in 1959, she is... Well done. Yes, Barbie. Now, Barbie's the same age as me. Shows you what silicon can do, I guess, doesn't it? Probably nothing wrong with me that a bit of silicon couldn't fix. And what are we told here? A little more about Barbie. Barbie the Immortal Blonde. She's the world's most popular doll. Two Barbies are sold every second. 1 billion Barbies have been sold throughout the world. Enough Barbies have been sold to stretch around the world 3.5 times. And if that's what we're meant to look like, then what do we do? Well, it needs silicon and surgery, doesn't it? And cosmetic surgery. I did some quick research this morning. There's now in Australia, the latest figures I have are about 6 years old, but there's around about 200,000 cosmetic procedures per year in Australia. So, for example, breast enlargements. There's about 8,000 breast enlargements per year and about 3,000 breast reductions per year. And lest the men feel smug, there's now as many men have plastic surgery as women have plastic surgery. Why? Because, well, we have to look young, because we worship hedonism, because etc. Now, Ecclesiastes says, enjoy your youth. How is it different to the way our society works? Different in two ways. The first one, you may notice at the end of verse 9, be happy, young man, while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see, but here's the first difference, but know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. I think he's still operating at that kind of intuitive level, that we know that somehow we'll have to give an account for how we live, that God is there, that he will judge us somehow. More about that next week. So that's the first thing. Enjoy yourself, but know that we are ultimately accountable. But the second thing, in verse 10, so then banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body. I think he's saying, try not to be anxious. There's no point suffering pain if you can avoid it. Why should we do these things? For youth and vigour are hebel, are a vapour. They disappear. You can't hold on to them. They're transitory. You may remember, if you were here, we looked at chapter 3 where he talks about the seasons of life, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to weep and a time to laugh. And there's a time for youth, and there's a time for middle age, and there's a time for old age. And when the season of youth is gone, you cannot hold on to it. Do not dress up mutton as lamb. It's a recipe for misery, not joy. And so when you're middle-aged, and let youth go. It is hebel, it is transient. He talks about enjoy your youth. Why? Because the future is coming. And the future is not a happy place under the sun. What does he say? In 12 verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. I think he's saying while you're young is the time to think about God, the one who made you. And maybe you can't work it out under the sun, but then's the time to do it, to think about that. Why? Before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. What is it, the times of trouble? Well, he gives us a poem, a picture language that explains the times of trouble. See if you can work out what he's talking about. Chapter 12, verse 2. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint, when men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along and desire is no longer stirred, then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Now, what's the picture language about? When the clouds return after the rain, what should happen after the rain? The idea is it rains and then there's bright sunshine. What he's saying is the time comes in our lives when it's dark all the time. And the keepers of the house that tremble, I think he means the hands or the arms that tremble, the strong men that stoop, either the bent back or the weak legs. Those looking through the windows grow dim. It's not hard to work out what he means by that. You rise up at the sound of birds, like you wake up in the dawn early, can't help it. You wake up early, but you can't hear the birds that are singing. The grinders are few, the loss of teeth, the fear of going out in the street. The almond blossom, that beautiful silver blossom, like grey hair, which some of us get to have. The grasshopper drags himself along, the laboured walk of the elderly, perhaps with the walking stick or the walking frame, and desire is no longer stirred. Well, you can work that one out. When I was a kid, I remember that thinking about my grandparents and my dear old elderly aunts, I loved them, but it was like they were kind of from somewhere else. I could never imagine them being kids. And I could never imagine me being like them. And now I'm 46 and I see the elderly in a different way. And I realise now, and if you've crossed a certain line in age, you'll realise too, it's still the same you inside. Whether you're 20 or 40 or 60 or 80. And I now notice the walking frames. And you know what else I notice? You know someone's age by their hands. You notice, you know, the makeup or whatever, cosmetic surgery can cover faces, but hands show your age. Why do we grow old? Well, I don't think it's just that I've hit mid-40s, but I notice in the media often there are stories about dealing with age and scientific breakthroughs and so on. Here's one from Time magazine a few years ago, Forever Young. In this article, they talked about huge advances in life expectancy. At the time of Jesus in the first century, average life expectancy at birth was about 30 years. By the beginning of the 20th century, that had only increased, this is a USA figure I read, only increased to 47. So the beginning of 1900, if you were born, average life expectancy 47. By the end of the 20th century, it had gone up to the high 70s. I read the other day, for every three women alive now, so the ladies, every one in three of you, one in three will live to be 100. That's how much life expectancy has increased. This article spoke about the kind of the breakthroughs in research. It talked about trying to understand how our DNA replicates itself. There's some problem with that happening, is why we age. Or they had a thought about waste products as cells use energy and that is why we age and so on. They've managed to double or triple the life expectancy of fruit flies. That's where we are at the moment. And they basically, if you want to live a long time, what you've got to do is drop your body temperature and not eat. So you'd be cold and hungry. Now, I wonder whether, basically that's it, I wonder whether if you're cold and hungry, do you really live longer, or does it just seem that way? I don't know, maybe it, anyway. But as far as I can see, it's just hyped up articles and not a lot of progress. So what do? Well, we tell jokes about ageing, don't we? I got on the net last night, I dialed in old age jokes, and up they came, websites full of them. You know the great irony that I found? All the jokes about being old are old jokes, right? There's no new joke, they're all lame or old or whatever. You know, like, how do you know when you're old? Your ears are hairier than your head. I got that one covered. You talk about good grass and you're referring to someone's lawn. You got cable for the Weather Channel. Or was it you have a party and the neighbours don't even realise it? And so on. Now, why do we tell jokes about old age? Why, when you give someone a birthday card, right, it doesn't say, "I'm really sorry you're turning 60. How sad." It says, you know, make some lame joke like this. Why? I tell you why. Because the way we cope with it is to joke about it. We do not wish to stare this tragedy in the face. Let me read to you an article from a man who does stare the tragedy of ageing in the face. This man is Quentin Crisp. He's an entertainer and so on. I saved this article from 99. There'd been a lot of hoo-ha in the papers about scientists discovering a way that we could live to be 130. And this was his response. He says, "I'm 90 years old. The advantage of being 90 is that you can look forward to death. The world is getting noisier and sexier and more horrible by the minute, but at least I can comfort myself with the fact that the end is in sight." Or so I thought. Imagine my horror when I opened the newspaper and discovered that they were going to make us live to 130. When you're 60 or 70, the thought of death crosses your mind like a shadow. It disturbs you, it worries you. But by the time you reach my age, you are longing for it. My body is dying on me. I carry it like an old overcoat. It's horrible. You start to smell the smell of death, and you can do nothing about it. I can no longer see properly. I need to wear glasses when I go out, but I'm far too vain, so I walk the streets blind. You go deaf, and people talk to you as if you're a non-comprehending child. Your legs give up on you. Nowadays, I spend so much time working out how to avoid making the trip downstairs more than once a day. When I go out, I can barely walk more than a few metres at a snail's pace. And according to those who know, I'm lucky. I'm in good shape for my 90 years. This isn't a world for old people. Every few minutes there are adverts on the television telling you how to keep young, to keep the lines from your face. When you're 90, you have lines all over your body, never mind your face. There is no work for old people. What would we spend 65 years or more in retirement doing, remembering when we were useful? Everything today is geared towards the young. There's a terrible feeling of exclusion, even for the moderately old. Where would we hide when we were 130? We'd become the disappeared. And just think of the gadgets we'd need. Every house with an elevator. Ah, but the world would be so much wiser, say the optimists. I'm afraid that's an illusion. As we get older, we lose our wisdom, our mind, our language. We would have a world in which no one could communicate because we'd have forgotten how to. No, says Quentin Crisp. The absolute nothingness of death is a blessing. Something to look forward to. If I discovered a potion to make people live until 130, the first thing I'd do is bury it. 9 months after he wrote that, Quentin Crisp died. The absolute nothingness of death is a blessing. That was his worldview. Ecclesiastes says, yes, death will come. You see, chapter 12, verse 6, remember him. Speaking of remember God. Remember him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well. It's taken me a long time. I think I finally understood what this is saying. It's a picture of two precious things that get broken and can't be repaired. The first one's a picture of a lamp. The way lamps worked in the ancient world, you'd hang a cord from the roof and there would be a bowl of oil that would burn through a wick in the bowl. And what it's saying is, a valuable lamp, the silver cord and the golden bowl. The silver cord's broken, the golden bowl hits the floor and is shattered. Can't be repaired. And the next thing, the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well. the idea of a well, the way you'd lift a heavy bucket of water, they'd have a wheel that would spin above the well and then a cord with a counterweight on it, and you'd lift the pitcher that way. You're saying when the wheel is broken and collapses into the well, the pitcher is broken, it can't be repaired. He's saying, remember before death comes, and what is precious is shattered beyond repair. Remember him, he says, verse 7, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Spirit or breath, the same word in Hebrew, before whatever it is that makes us alive is gone and can't be put back. And so he says, to conclude, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. And that is, why is it that all of life is meaningless, is hevel, is a vapour, it's transient, it disappears. Why? Because in the end, we are, I am, you are under the sun. We're here for a little while and then we grow old and we disappear. It just struck me the other day, I was saying goodnight to my youngest daughter, who's 13, and she's lying in bed. I walked into her room and just gave a kiss on the forehead, said, goodnight, sweetie. And as she's lying there, the light from outside just fell across her face, and I could just see just the perfect skin on her forehead and her face. No lines, no wrinkles. And I said to her, honey, you have no lines on your forehead. She said, Dad, I'm 13. As only a 13-year-old can, to make you feel like an idiot. But I was thinking, yeah, she's just beautiful, perfect, no lines. And yet, what will happen day by day, slowly but surely? She won't notice. It'll happen so slowly, she will not notice. But day by day, she will have lines on her face eventually, and she will stoop eventually, and she will have some arthritis, and her hands will hurt, and she will become like her grandmother. And it will happen inevitably. And one day my little girl will grow old and she will die. She is Hebel. We all are. A vapour, a mist. And so we come to almost the end of Ecclesiastes. And we come to the bookends that are on either end of the book. Right? Chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 12, verse 8. Like, they hold up the book. And what do they say? They say the same thing. At the beginning, he said, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Life is a vapour. It's transitory. And then 12 chapters, he's looked for something that lasts under the sun. And he gets to the end in chapter 12, verse 8, and says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. Under the sun, it's all a vapour. It's all a mist. Nothing lasts. There's no point. Just to step out from Ecclesiastes and ask the question, why is it? Why do we die? The Time magazine and those of us who are scientists can understand the scientific reasons, but the spiritual reason, the relational reason, if you like, is about our relationship with God. To go back to the book of Genesis, where the Bible sets up the way to understand our world, in Genesis chapter 1, God makes man and woman. In his image, he creates them. And then in chapter 2, we get a kind of a different, almost a different camera angle on the same event. That God creates man, Adam just means man. God creates the man and breathes into him the breath of life. God is the one who gives him life. And as God puts him into the garden, the place where God can have relationship with him, see what God tells him in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. I think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil stands for, who is the one that decides what is good and evil? Who is the one that makes the rules? Who is the one that is ultimately God? And you see what God tells the man? You can eat from any of the trees here, I provide for you abundantly, but if you disobey me, if you walk away from me, if you grasp at being God yourself, you will, what? Surely die. Chapter 3 of Genesis is a sad chapter because it shows that the man and the woman disobey God. They eat of this fruit. They walk away from him. They grasp at being God themselves. And so as they walk away from God, God sends them from his presence. And we are told they do surely die. Now, they don't fall down immediately that second, but they begin to die. And as sure as night follows day, in a few chapters we are told, and they died. We die because, as a human race, we have walked away from God, the source of life. And, you know, we know it's not natural. I've taken lots of funerals. I've never been to a funeral where it just seems natural that someone died. It always feels like there's something wrong. It just doesn't feel, it shouldn't happen this way. It shouldn't. That's right. We've walked away from God. When you get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul sums it up, same meaning, just different words, sums it up very succinctly. He says, "For the wages of sin is death." Sin just means walking away from God, ignoring him. That is, we have done that. And what are the consequences? What do we earn? We earn death. You walk away from the source of life, we will die. Now, the good news is that the story does not finish there. What does he say? He says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is, the good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, is about God through his Son, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, coming to rescue us and to offer us or to make eternal life possible for us. As Jesus teaches about eternal life, he doesn't so much mean life that goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. I mean, it'll never end, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on being brought back into relationship with God. So Jesus says in John's Gospel, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God." The Gospel of Jesus is about eternal life because we can know God. How? Well, one more week. One more week, we'll come to the epilogue, the last thing where Ecclesiastes gives us the answer of how to find meaning and purpose and life under the sun. That there's more than just under the sun. And what's the answer? Well, next week we come to the epilogue. Do you want the good news or the bad news?